We're glad to have you with us this morning. We're going to speak from Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. I want to read a different text. And that's from the book of Matthew. And you will see as we go through the message the reason for reading a different text, because we're going to be referring to this passage in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, the historical context is the Lord Jesus Christ has come to his home and in his synagogue, and this is what happens. Verse 54, Matthew 13, 54. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "From where has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joses and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? From whence has this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now please turn over to Acts chapter 1. Let me read the three verses that we're going to focus on this morning. In verses 12 to 14. They returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. When they were come in, they went into the upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, or the Zealot, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. This is the word of the Lord. How do you know if a treasure you've been handed down by a family member has value or not? It's very possible that some of us have some rare treasure in our home, and we may or may not know it. However, it is equally possible that that special item, a coin, a stamp, a watch, a work of art, may not be worth anything at all. In order to find out the value of that thing, what do? We have to go to an expert to have it authenticated, to find the value of that thing. And if you want to insure it, you have to, as we did with our wedding rings one time, went to a person that evaluated it for insurance purposes and told us how much it was worth. When we come to the book of Acts, we find the authentication, if that's the right way of saying that word, showing who Jesus Christ was. And Luke takes the time to show why we can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter puts it in this way in 2 Peter 1:16. Very interesting verse. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And when Peter says we, he's talking particularly about those ones who saw Jesus Christ in those early days. We were eyewitnesses. We can say that Jesus was authentic, that he was true. We've already noted that Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to show the message of the kingdom of God was true, that there was no lie in it, and that it was to be trusted and followed. This morning, as we look at this text, we want to see that realizing the authenticity of Jesus gospel should draw us as his people to prayer. First of all, observe some of the details. Now, these initial observations I'm going to make this morning are there in the scriptures. They don't contain great depths of teaching, but they are mentioned in the scriptures for some special purpose. We are told that he had assembled the group of disciples together, at least the 12, probably some others as well, there together. But it didn't tell us in the first 8 or 9 verses where they were until they go back to Jerusalem. Then we're told where they were. Where were they? They were on what is called the Mount of Olives. This was a famous place in Jerusalem, for it was in that mountain that the Garden of Gethsemane was located and other important places. Some would suggest that when Jesus returns, he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives, and they base that on the text in speaking of the Lord in Zechariah 14:4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. It is Jesus who will stand one day, who will come back to this world, who will reveal himself to mankind as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's another detail mentioned in verse 12. And it's really, I wouldn't even bring it up if I hadn't known of somebody who took this very seriously. It says that the Mount of Olives is a Sabbath day journey. We want to make something very plain here. The sole reason for Luke putting this in the text and in the narrative is for the purpose of explaining how near the Mount of Olives was to Jerusalem. The Sabbath day journey was about 3,000 feet. That's just over half a mile, almost a kilometer. Although the Jews vigorously made laws about not traveling more than that distance on Sabbath, it was not a command of the Old Testament. You cannot find any place in the law given by God to Moses where they were not to walk very far. It's believed that the distance was calculated from Joshua 3 verse 4, and all that talks about is the fact that when Israel crossed over the Jordan, they were to be at least 2,000 or 3,000 feet away from the ark when they crossed the river. But somehow somebody in their legal mind got it in their mind that this was the furthest you were supposed to go in the Sabbath day. You see, the reason was they added to the law of God. And they believed that in order to obey God, you couldn't go further than a certain distance on the Sabbath day. You know, I heard of somebody in the 21st century, contemporary with us, who would not travel to church if it was more than a Sabbath day journey. Well, it wasn't even commanded in the Old Testament, and certainly in the New Testament, it has nothing to do with anything as New Testament believers. It's what Jesus talked about, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. These people put unnecessary laws upon the Old Testament people. One could not travel more than 3,000 feet from their home, their domicile. But, you know, they had ways around it as Jews, you know. The leaders got together and they thought, well, you know, a home is where your food is. So the day before Sabbath, if they wanted to make a long journey, what they would do is put caches of food every 3,000 feet, and they'd go and eat that food and then go on and eat the food. They were just going a Sabbath day journey. And there were even some more ridiculous than that. And they also said, well, a Sabbath day journey means outside the city walls. So you could go anywhere in the city. So if you're in a larger city, and the cities weren't huge in those days, but if you were in the far end of the city, you could walk all the way across the city, and then you could go a Sabbath day journey out of the city. You were still within your home. You see, this is what happens when man make laws rather than following the laws of God. But the purpose it's here in Acts is just to describe the distance it was from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. It was very close. But the thrust of our text is not to focus on the Sabbath day journey. Instead, we're giving something else here. We're given a list of men who were on the hillside that day. Look at the disciples. Over 3 years earlier, our Lord Jesus Christ had chosen 12 men to follow him. The Gospel of Luke tells the story. Go back with me to Luke chapter 6. This is the choosing of the 12. Came to pass in those days that he went up into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his 12 disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was also the traitor. Very interesting. Verse 13, notice this. They were called the what? Apostles. These 12 men had a special place in the kingdom of God. And then also notice another note that's made here. The name of Judas the Iscariot, a traitor. From the beginning, these 12 men held a special place in the kingdom of God. He set them apart from the other disciples. They were in a unique position forever. They are important men in God's eyes. Notice something it says in John 17. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Where Jesus is offering his prayer up to his Father. John 17 and verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I have kept them in thy name, that those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus said, 11 of these 12 men I have kept and will keep to the end. The other one had a specially appointed place of betraying the Son of God. And Jesus knew that, didn't he? In his omniscience, because he was God in the flesh, he knew that Judas was going to do this terrible deed. The truth of the matter is this, is that the assembly of 11 men that were there that day in Acts chapter 1 were special men. They were preserved by God's power, and they had a special purpose. The list in Acts is the same as the one in Luke that we read. But these men, think about it. These men had done something just the night of Jesus' betrayal. What did they do? They all ran away. They all disappeared. Even that one that said, oh, even if everybody denies you, I will not deny you. But there he was. He ran. Says verse 13 of Acts 1. When they came in, they went into the upper room. There were both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. There were two Judases, and there was one that was a good Judas. We do not have time to speak of these men individually, but there's some things we want to point out. Because in the order of the kingdom that was to come, these were significant men. First of all, we know they did not all have the same occupation. Some were business people in the fishing industry. At least four of them, maybe more. Others had other occupations. What was Matthew? A tax collector. He worked for the government, a civil servant. And then we have Simon the Zealot. He came from a group of political power who were opposed to the Roman rule In other words, here was a man that kind of represented the Roman rule in Matthew, and another, Simon, who was almost on the opposite end of the political spectrum. But God called both of these people into serving him in the kingdom of God. There is certainly truth there that there were various shades of political opinion and ideas. Probably not a whole lot different than our day. Some were fully Jewish and some were influenced by Greek culture. Philip is a Greek name, and whether or not he was Jewish or Greek, that can be discussed. But there they were. But Christ took this ragtag group and made them into a functioning group. It's like, you know, putting a whole bunch of things together and making something run smoothly. I remember when I was a boy, we had a little airstrip near our house. We lived probably about an hour drive from the city of Kamloops in British Columbia. And somebody decided they wanted to revitalize the airport. It was a landing strip. And one Sunday we watched as about 20, 30, 40 planes came in, single engines. And one of these planes was an amazing thing. The guy had made it all himself. He'd put together a Volkswagen engine with something else from another piece of a car and another piece from an airplane. And he put this thing together and it flew just as good as anything else. But that's what Jesus did with these guys. I mean, they were all different. As some were brothers, they didn't get along too well with each other. Or some were jealous of power and so on. But the Lord took these ones and he did something special through them. 1 Corinthians 3:11, I want us to read this verse for a minute. Says this, 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation of our faith is not in a human being, except for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh. He is the basis of our belief. However, the apostles were given a special responsibility to give instruction on the things that Jesus had spoken. And they had been with him for 3 years so that when he left, they could establish the followers of Jesus Christ in the truth of the kingdom of God. As a result of this, they were given a special position in the church of Christ. It became very clear, both in Acts and elsewhere, that this position becomes fundamental to our faith. Revelation 21:14, it says, "The walls of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Somehow in this construction of the kingdom of God and the construction of the bride of Christ, because the city is compared to the bride of Christ, these apostles are at the very core of the kingdom. They are very important people. Why? Well, they were the ones to authenticate the belief that we have. Let me point out something. What did we say about Peter? He had denied his Lord. He had said, "I know not this man." And yet, a few weeks later, there he is in the temple, and he's preaching and saying, "This man who you slew by wicked hands hath God made to be the Messiah." Didn't that authenticate the message? Here's a guy who was afraid of his own shadow a few weeks earlier, and now he's declaring that Jesus is Messiah. Wow. Or how about a man by the name of Thomas? Thomas was your typical skeptic. And Thomas, I mean, his friends were all saying, "Thomas, he's alive. We saw him. You wouldn't believe it." And Thomas said, "You guys, you're always trying to trick me." He says, "Unless I put my finger in his hands and my fist in his side, I won't believe. I'm a skeptic." Maybe somebody here is a skeptic today. Well, what happened? Two Sunday nights, second one after Jesus rose from the dead. They were all there. Thomas was with them this time, and Jesus appears in the midst, and Thomas is just struck. Thomas, come here. How did Jesus know what Thomas said? Because Jesus is God. And he says, Thomas, come here. And Thomas got a little bit, you know, shy to go and see Jesus. And so what happens? He goes there. He says, see my hand, see my side. And Thomas, I don't think he even wanted to touch Jesus. He was so afraid because he had read his mind and he knew all about him. And what does he do, though? Thomas, a man, a Jew, who would only acknowledge there is one God, says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. What a powerful testimony to authenticate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you could go through the list of all the disciples, couldn't you? How about Simon the Zealot? We don't know much about him, but he was a guy that wanted to overcome Rome. And yet, in the service of Jesus Christ, he changes his allegiance from that of a worldly kingdom to that of a heavenly kingdom. You see, that's why Christ chose these individuals, because each of them had their own gifts and he could use them in his kingdom. The Apostle John in the book of 1 John says, that which we have seen and heard and tasted and touched of the word of life. And who's the word? Jesus, the eternal God who is manifest in the flesh. Do you see why the 12 apostles are very important? Because they tell you, they tell me, that we can trust this word because they were the ones that wrote it. You see, in the early church, do you know how they knew something was true? If you look at Acts 2:42, it says they continued in the apostles' teaching. These 11 men plus a 12th apostle, there's a big debate who that is, whether it's Matthias or Paul, maybe both of them. But the teaching of these 12 men became the basis upon which they judged that which was truthful and that which was false. So, do we have apostles' doctrine today? Well, there's some say, well, you know, there's a man that sits in the city of Rome who, he's an apostle. Well, no, the apostles lived and died. The apostles are gone. The apostles' doctrine today is found in this book, the Bible. And everything we teach and believe must fall within the pages of the book of the New Testament in particular, which is based upon the Old Testament. But the apostles laid out the teaching of the Word of God. And John, who was a man who believed in one God, said, God has come in the flesh. You see, John didn't just believe in a monotheistic God that there was only one person. He believed in three persons. He believed that Jesus is God. He believed that the Holy Spirit is God. And he taught very strongly that in the book of John. And that is why Christianity is so different than any other faith. But there were others also involved in that group. Did you know that? In fact, in verse 15, it tells us there were about 220 of them altogether. And when they returned to Jerusalem, we read about something. Look at the determination. Verse 14 records what they did. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Please note who else was there besides the 12. Because they have authenticity written over every one of them. Think about it. The women. Now, in Jewish society, women had certainly a higher place than in some cultures, but nevertheless, they were the women. But leading women who administered in Jesus' time, such as Mary Magdalene and Mary and Martha and the ones that came to anoint him or his body, which they thought was still in the tomb. These ones supported his ministry financially. Some of them were very influential. And these are some of the ones that were meeting together with the apostles. Then there was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Wow. Think about her. Can you imagine the agony she had gone through a few weeks earlier? To see your oldest child nailed to a Roman cross for no reason at all, except for the jealousy and the lies of the nation, and because a Roman governor didn't have the guts to say he's innocent and stand by his word. You remember that famous word, go with me to Luke chapter 2. This happens in Jesus' lifetime when he's just a young man, 12 years old. And you will remember the story, I think. Jesus goes into the temple, and as a 12-year-old, he's stunning these elderly people, these leaders, these men who knew the law. He was asking questions that sometimes they didn't seem to even know the answers, or if they did, they said, where does this wisdom come from? What an amazing 12-year-old boy. And, of course, his mother and father didn't realize he wasn't with the caravan going back home. And where's Jesus? Anybody seen him? They go back to Jerusalem 3 days later, where they find him in the temple. And Jesus says these words to him. Verse 49, Luke 2, 49. He said, how is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? Well, they knew Joseph wasn't his father, didn't they? Who was his father? God the Father was his father. It says they understood not the saying that he spake unto them. But notice this as well. He went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject to them. That's an amazing thing, the Son of God being subject to human parents. But his mother, now underline this, kept all these sayings in her heart. Mary remembered many of the things that Jesus had said. And she remembered back to the time when the angel announced his birth. And she remembered the things that Simeon had said. Look at 2:35. A sword shall pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now here she is on the after the resurrection. She remembers all the things said about her son. And she remembers the prophecy that she was going to suffer. And now she knows he's alive. Wow, and there she is with these 12 and the others, the 120, because she knows the gospel is true. Amen. Now, if anybody could pick you apart, it'd be your mother. But she knew she needed Jesus just as much as anyone else because she needed a Savior. She said so in the song she sang. And then there's a third group. The women, Mary the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. Now here's a tough group to convince. Anybody come from a family where they had at least one brother or a sister or something? My daughter-in-law, Mary Ann, came from a big family. And if she went and tried to tell them all she was perfect, they'd soon pull out all the different things that she had done when she was a child, right? If you've been from a large family, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Even a smaller family. The siblings are the worst critics you can have sometimes, right? Amen. Well, we read in Matthew 13 the passage where where the people of Nazareth wouldn't accept him. Go with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3. First of all, we read something about the people from Nazareth. Verse 20 and 21. The multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Can you imagine two people? Here's one, he's beside himself. No, that's not what it's saying. It means he's a little bit gone off the deep end. Something isn't quite right. He won't even eat because he's so busy. And so, obviously, his friends say that. And notice what's happened in verse 31. Then came his brothers and his mother. They stood outside and sent unto him calling. They wouldn't come in. What did they call? They wanted him to come out and forsake what he was doing. And Jesus comes with that famous saying, look at your mother and your brethren, they seek you. And he says, who is my brother and who is my mother? Behold, my mother and my brethren. He's talking about the people that are around him. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Guess what? These critics had seen the life of Jesus. They had seen what he had suffered. They had seen him rise from the dead, and now they believed in the one they criticized before. That's powerful. That tells you the gospel is true. Absolutely. Praise God, there's room for men and women to change, huh? We can change our opinion of who Jesus is. These brothers have come to believe in the message of Christ. They join that band of witnesses of the truth of the gospel. In fact, two of them eventually will write letters in the New Testament. They were so convinced of the truth of the risen Savior and that he was their Savior. We see such turnarounds in our day, do we not? I wanted to find an interesting story. I found several of them on the internet. About people who once were atheists, who denied the existence of God, who have become strong believers in Jesus Christ. One, I wish I could share the entire testimony. If you want to look it up, you can find it under Theologue Guy in a French accent. It's probably Theologue instead of theology. This man, Guillaume Bignon, probably saying it wrong, very well-educated man. He did well in high school. He became a professional volleyball player in the French National League of Volleyball, and through circumstances, he met a Christian girl while on vacation in the West Indies. And he found out she was quite intelligent, but he didn't think, well, you know, Christians are never intelligent. People believe in God. They can't really be very intelligent to believe in such things. But through a series of events, God gloriously saved this man. And you have to read the testimony if you have time. But there was one question that haunted him before he surrendered to the Lord. In his search, he understood that Jesus was a great person, and he read the New Testament and probably the Old as well. But he kept getting haunted by that thought, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, he didn't really need to die. He was perfect. Why? What? Why? And then one day, as he was contemplating on it, the Lord brought to mind something that he had done that was pretty wicked. He doesn't tell what it is. He says, it went against my own principles. And I terribly did something wrong. All of a sudden, that verse, he became sin for them who knew no sin, came to his mind. And all of a sudden, he realized why Jesus had come. This man today is a theologian who is from New York now. He moved to New York, and that's after he got saved, because this girl, he wanted to end up, you know, getting to know her, and that didn't work out, and he did find a Christian wife later on. But he ended up, because he was in New York at Los Angeles, and he ended up going to a theological school and being trained in the Word of God. You see, that's the kind of business God's in, of authenticating His Word and saving men and women, even the most skeptical, and bringing them into relationship with Him. God is in the business of changing people. Isn't that exciting? We as his followers, need to be seeking the lost. Because the Bible tells us that we're all lost. We sing that hymn, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." Most people don't even understand what that means, "I once was lost." What it's saying is that in God's economy, that my sin, which is doing wrong, you say, "I haven't done anything terribly wrong." Have you ever lied? Well, I'll lie sometimes. Have you ever spoken a word out of order about somebody else? That's gossip. That's sinful. You see, these are things that condemn us in the face of mighty God, who is holy without sin. But He sent His Son to give His life a ransom for you and for me. And if we will trust in Him, we may be forgiven too. Notice what all these people were doing in Acts as they waited in Jerusalem. They were in one accord. There was a unity in the believers. And as believers, it is the responsibility of us who follow Jesus Christ not only to bear witness, to authenticate the gospel, but to be in one accord together. To share our faith, to share our love for each other, to share our love for the Lord, to share our love with the lost, to show them they need the Lord. They were in one accord in prayer and supplication. These 120 people spent a lot of time praying for about 10 days. Imagine a 10-day prayer meeting. Wow. You know something? We pray for 5 minutes, we think we've done well. But we need to be a people of prayer. Supplication, that means crying out to God, asking Him to show Himself and to bless us. Prayer was not the only activity of that early church, but was the engine that God used to draw others to Himself. Do you remember the verse I quoted before we started into the actual body of the message in the introduction? Listen to these words again and think of the author, Peter, who wrote these words. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Powerful, powerful words. Peter, the one who when he realized he had betrayed the Lord, not betrayed but denied Him, broke down in tears before the Lord and cried out for forgiveness. He was changed. Because Jesus was alive and He knew it, and He preached it wherever He went. And we know He gave up His life out of the belief that Jesus was alive. Where do we stand with the Lord? Do we stand for Him?